Morning, church. I want to show you this to start with. This is one of my favorite things to know about, just in the world. It just pleases me to know that it exists. Now, it doesn't look like much, I know. It's two small, flat pieces of silver. The bigger of the two, on the right there, is about 1 inch wide, and not quite 4 inches long, just for scale. So they're quite small. The simple silver objects, just the value of the silver, they wouldn't be worth much. But because of what's written on them, scratched into their silver surfaces in an ancient Hebrew script, because of what's written on them, their worth is nearly incalculable. They're referred to, in a technical way, as KH1 and KH2 by archaeologists because of where they were discovered, a place called Ketef Hinnom, that's why KH. It's very near Jerusalem where the Hinnom Valley and the Rephidim Valley come together. Just there, there's a place in the side of a hill that was, centuries ago, a burial site, a cave, into which were carved a series of rock-hewn tombs. You can see them there. In 1975, a series of excavations uncovered the tombs, and archaeologists went to work on them, dated the burials there to about 600 BC, give or take. For biblical reference, that's about the time of King Josiah and the prophet Jeremiah, right about in there. Now, I'm shorthanding the story because archaeology is incredibly complicated and fiddly, but the thing you need to take away from this story is that KH1 and KH2 are definitively dated to be about 2,600 years old. Like I said, give or take, if you wanted to say 2,650 years old, I wouldn't argue with you, but it's in that pocket. So what are they? Or rather, what's on them that makes them so valuable, that makes their worth, as I said, nearly incalculable? Well, to understand that, you have to know that when archaeologists first discovered them, they weren't laid out flat like this. You can kind of see it from the way they're bent. They were rolled up into silver cylinders. They were basically miniature silver scrolls. And because of that, people who have souls refer to them not as KH1 and KH2, but as the silver scrolls. Now, I need you to know how delicate the work was of getting them unrolled. Whole new archaeological techniques, I'm not exaggerating, whole new techniques had to be invented to get the scrolls unrolled without destroying them. It took 3 years before archaeologists could read what was written on them. But now the question arises, naturally enough, why would someone go to all the trouble of flattening out a piece of silver, all thin and nice, write something on it very neatly, and then roll it up so that no one could read it? Was it a secret? What was it? Was it like plans to the Death Star? I mean, come on. Why would we do this? Well, what they figured out was it was jewelry. Whoever made each of these objects had carefully made the silver surface and then delicately, because the script is quite fine, delicately written the text and then rolled the scroll up around a cord, which was then worn around the neck. These were amulets. Amulets of protection. And what was it that was written on the silver scrolls? If you were making an amulet of protection for a loved one, they didn't have crosses to wear as jewelry back then, so they had to make do. But if you were making a silver scroll of protection for someone to wear, something, in fact, that these people, believers, people whose trust was in the God of Israel, something, in fact, that they would literally take with them to the grave. If you were making a silver scroll amulet of protection for someone you cared about, what would be on it? Well, the text begins differently on each of them. KH1 starts out talking about how the Lord keeps his covenant and is gracious toward those who love him and how redemption is found in him. KH2 starts out talking about how the Lord is a warrior and a rebuker of evil. I've wondered, because unlike archaeologists, I'm allowed to speculate. I've wondered if the scrolls were a matching set belonging to a husband and wife. We don't know, of course, but I wonder. But both of the scrolls end in exactly the same way. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. We read that just now, of course, as our scripture reading. It's from Numbers chapter 6 in the Old Testament. And I have several things I need to say about that kind of all at once, so I need you to track with me. Because the first thing I need you to understand is that this is, we might say, evidence. Evidence for the text of Scripture. Now, I know, probably you don't need any evidence, but sometimes people need evidence. And what the silver scrolls do is they give us textual, extra-biblical evidence for these particular verses of Scripture. Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. Because of the silver scrolls, KH 1 and 2, this is the oldest single passage of Scripture we have access to. I want you to get how old that is. They were already 600 years in the ground when Jesus was born. They are the oldest passage of Scripture we know. And it tells us important cultural things. That's the second thing I need you to know. Because this text of Scripture, we call it the Aaronic blessing. That's Aaronic, not ironic. It's the Aaronic blessing. It means having to do with Aaron, the brother of Moses. We call it that because if you remember from our scripture reading, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel, you shall say to them. So it's a blessing. It's the blessing that God gave to Moses to give to his brother Aaron. You may remember in the book of Exodus, if you remember your book of Exodus, Aaron, the brother of Moses, becomes the first high priest. And in the Old Testament, all the priests are descendants of Aaron. So like the text says, Aaron and his sons. This blessing is for Aaron and his descendants, the Aaronic priesthood, to use when blessing the people. So we call it the Aaronic blessing. And God says to Moses, so they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Now, I just have to confess in passing that I'm very intrigued by this passage of Scripture just structurally. Because it's like a set of Russian nesting dolls. Did you see that? The first doll is the book of Numbers itself. And the book of Numbers says that the Lord says that Moses should say, for Aaron and his sons to say, this blessing. It's five layers deep. And I don't have a big point to go with that. It just really intrigues me, and now it can intrigue you. But it makes the Aaronic blessing, to me, it makes it seem very precious and sacred, kind of special. It's rolled up in the heart of something. So then you can maybe understand why these ancient dead people, whoever they were, wrote it on silver and rolled it up inside. layer upon layer, precious, sacred, special. I don't know if that speaks to you. If it doesn't, don't do anything with it, but it speaks to me. But what we see is that the text says it's a blessing that Aaron would use to put God's name on the people. So then the people who wore those silver amulets were taking it very literally as God putting his name on them. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. When I say it tells us important cultural things, what I mean is it tells us that the priests actually did what God told Moses to tell Aaron and his descendants to do. The descendants of Aaron did what they were told and made this blessing a part of the worship life of the people of Israel, such that people took it seriously, appropriated it to themselves. Now, third thing I need to say about this is I need to comment on the structure grammatically, because it's a structure we don't use a lot in modern English, and it can be confusing. This is for the grammar nerds. Because God says, here's what you should say. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And it sounds almost like the priest is going to give God instructions. Like the priest is bossing God around. And so the priest is saying with total confidence, this is what God is going to do. Or even, this is what God is doing. And how do you know what God is doing? But that's not what's happening here. What's actually happening here is that this is an example of an unusual grammatical construction. It's written in the subjunctive mood. English used to use the subjunctive mood a lot more. It's kind of fallen on hard times these days, the subjunctive mood. But now I should make sure I say what I mean when I use the term mood. When in grammar we say mood, we don't mean like happy or depressed or kind of anxious but hopeful. Mood is a way of describing what kind of work the verb is doing. So for instance, if I say, my son washes his face and his face is clean, that's the indicative mood. I'm just indicating what's happening, just describing the action. Most discourse in modern English is in the indicative mood. We like the indicative mood in English. But if I say, my son, wash your face, that's the imperative mood. That's the mood of instructions, commands, advice. I'm telling somebody something to do. Implied is, he isn't doing it yet, but I want him to. In fact, if you try to give someone instructions in the indicative, or at least in the imperative mood, and they're already doing it, what do they say? I'm doing it! It's inappropriate to instruct someone to do something they're already doing. In modern English, we're fine with the imperative mood. We don't like being bossed around, but we're okay with it. But suppose I say, if my son were to wash his face would be clean. That's the subjunctive mood. I'm not describing the current action, but I'm also not projecting into the future, which would be my son will wash his face and his face will be clean. Subjunctive mood is the mood of hypotheticals. It's not currently happening, but it might happen. It's the mood of possibilities, of likelihoods. Well, our text, again, as I said, it's fiddly grammar stuff, but our text is grammatically in a subset of the subjunctive mood known as the optative mood. Optative. Now, you might be tempted to say optative. Don't. It's optative. You can maybe hear that it's related to the English word option. The optative mood is the mood of wishes and wants and desires and hopes and blessings. Now, quite often, but not always, an indicator of the optative is the word may. When it's not there, when may isn't there, we call it an elliptical optative. You don't have to remember that unless you just want to. But just remember that you can almost always stick a may at the beginning of an optative and it'll make sense. But you know, you actually do, if you're a follower of Jesus or if you just grew up in this culture, you know the optative mood, even if you don't know you know it, because it's the mood of the Lord's Prayer. If you've prayed the Lord's Prayer, you've used the optative mood. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, you can hear it. We don't say hallowed is your name, because that would be the indicative mood. We say hallowed be thy name because it's a wish, a want, a desire. We want God's name to be treated as holy in earth as it is in heaven. We could say, may thy name be hallowed, and it would make sense. Same with thy kingdom come. We don't say thy kingdom comes, because that would be in the indicative mood, and we would be making a statement about what the kingdom's doing. We say, thy kingdom come, because we want that. We wish for that. We hope for that. We could say, may thy kingdom come, and it would make sense. Same with thy will be done. We aren't saying thy will is done, which would be the indicative. We're saying, may thy will be done. We're just leaving out the may, but it's the optative. We hope, we desire, we wish, we want that to happen, for God's will to be done. Well, the Aaronic blessing is the same. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You see that it's not the indicative. We're not saying the Lord blesses you and keeps you. The Lord makes his face to shine upon you and is gracious to you. The Lord lifts up his countenance upon you and gives you peace. That would be indicative. You can see that it's not in the imperative. Lord, bless us and keep us. Lord, make your face shine upon us. Be gracious to us. Lord, lift up your countenance to us and give us peace. That's imperative. No, it's in the optative. It's what we wish. It's what we hope. It's what we desire. You can hear that you could say may at the beginning of each of those phrases, and it would make sense. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Optative. The Aaronic priest is being authorized by God through Moses to express the wish, the want, the desire, the hope, the blessing. The reason I'm telling you about this morning and going into such detail is that we have reached the end. Today is the final sermon in this long-running series of series that I've been preaching since the beginning of the year. All year, I've been preaching about the things we do together in a church service on Sunday morning, all the various activities. Preached 3 sermons on baptism, preached 3 sermons on the Lord's Supper, I preached a sermon on the greeting time and a sermon on the scripture reading. I preached 3 sermons on the offering, 3 sermons on singing, 3 sermons on preaching. I preached 4 sermons on just the most basic thing we do, which is show up. And I preached 4 sermons on prayer. And this is the 5th sermon on prayer. Sort of. Sort of. Because it's a very particular and peculiar form of prayer. And it's the form of prayer that we finish up with every week. I'm preaching about the last thing we do every Sunday. Because what I'm preaching about is benediction. The word is benediction. Benediction is what we call the closing prayer of a worship service, but it doesn't mean closing prayer. It literally means a good word, or more accurately, that which speaks well, benediction. And what it's meant to be is a blessing. We finish the worship service with a blessing. know, there are a lot of wonderful benedictions in the text of Scripture. Psalm 115 has, "May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth." That's pretty good. That's a pretty good benediction. Over in Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul has, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Notice all the markers of the optative there, all of the "may" in there. It's a benediction. The book of Hebrews has, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Because the writer of Hebrews can never just be normal and say something short. Writer of Hebrews always got to be a little bit extra. But you'll notice, if you are reading through the various books of the Bible, the benediction always comes near the end. The psalmist is wrapping up a psalm, and there at the end, benediction. The New Testament writer wrapping up a book, there at the end, benediction. It's what we finish up with. We always want to finish up with a benediction. We always feel the need, toward the end, for some sort of benediction. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life, I'm just being honest here, let me just be honest with you, there have been times in my life when what I needed most from a worship service, maybe I didn't even know it until it happened, but what I needed most was benediction. Is that you? I just needed someone to pray a benediction over me. Now, another thing I need to say about benediction before it gets away from me is you'll notice that benedictions have kind of a weird directional feel to them. You notice that? When we're studying the Psalms, for instance, we talk about the difference in directionality. We talked about that this morning. Some Psalms are just straight up prayers. Their directionality is vertical. The psalmist is talking to God about himself, about his enemies, about people, whatever. But it's to God. It's vertical. Some psalms are more like lessons or sermons. They're horizontal, from person to person. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Psalm 23. It's horizontal. I'm telling you, it's indicative. It's about God. I am giving you information. Guess what? "The Lord is my shepherd." Some psalms flip back and forth. Psalm 23 is one of those. It starts out horizontal and then halfway through goes to vertical. "I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And then flips back to the horizontal again. The benediction is an interesting case because it has a weird kind of slantwise feel, like a 45-degree angle. Because it's plainly horizontal, from me to you, from the speaker to the people, from the priest to Israel, that it has the feel of a prayer because I'm saying what I want God to do. It kind of splits the difference. And so the speaker is, as it were, placing God's name and his blessing on the people. And the most ancient benediction of them all, Numbers chapter 6. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And you'll notice it has a Trinitarian feel to it. You notice that? The repeated refrain of "the Lord, the Lord, the Lord." For us as Christians, when we hear that, it's as though the entirety of the Trinity is caught up in blessing us. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." What is it that this benediction is saying? When the Aaronic priest puts God's name and his blessing on the people. Well, the Aaronic priest is supposed to be saying, what I hope and wish and want and pray for you is this, that God will bless you, that he will keep you. What does that mean? What does it mean to be kept by God? Well, it means protection. It's a word about safety and security, but it's not just or even primarily about physical safety and security, which is what we tend to think of as Americans in the 21st century. We're kind of obsessed with physical safety and security. But you know, when Aaron said it, when the priest said it, when 600 years before Jesus, people scratched it into silver and hung it around their necks, they knew. We live in a dangerous world, a chancy world, a world that is full of tragedy and villainy. Physical safety just isn't the main thing. Sorry, America, it just isn't. It was the safety of the covenant they were thinking about. Because you can live the sort of life where you are physically safe and spiritually catastrophized. Do you know what I mean? I don't want to save my life and lose my soul. And so I want God to keep me. I want always, always, always to belong to him. And I want that for you. So the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. What does that mean? You know, we're accustomed to the idea of grace as this sort of New Testament word, aren't we? We think we know what grace means until someone asks. But what grace is when it says that may God be gracious to you, it's the idea of favor that is unearned. Maybe as Americans we don't like that so much either. Because at least in theory, we here in the United States, we're a meritocracy, and we like to think there's no such thing as a free lunch and you get what you earn. I don't know about you, though, but I don't want what I earn. I don't want what I deserve. I don't want what I can achieve on my own. What I want is God's favor. What I want is for God to pour out unmerited blessing on me. And I want that for you as well. I want God to make his face to shine upon you. That's an image of God being pleased with his people. His face isn't cloudy. His face is shining. And so the Aaronic priest would pray, the Lord lift up his Lord, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May you have God's favor. And then the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And if you know your Hebrew, the word there is shalom. What does it mean to receive the gift of God's shalom? What would it mean for you to have shalom in your household? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean a mere cessation of hostilities. It doesn't mean just a ceasefire. When the Bible talks about shalom, it means an end to conflict, not because we've agreed that we're just not going to fight about it, but because we've achieved harmony. What would it mean in your workplace to have shalom? What would it mean in your extended familial relationships to have shalom? What would it mean in your own heart and mind to have shalom? I want that. I want shalom in my household and in my workplace and in my extended family and in my heart and mind. I want that. And I want it for you too. And so the Aaronic priest would pray, "The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And I love that in the providence of God and in his mercy, the oldest scripture we have in the world currently is a benediction. Now, God could have done that differently. The oldest scripture we have could have been a command. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That would have been fine. I'd have been fine if the oldest piece of scripture was a command. The oldest scripture could have been a promise. I'd have been fine if the oldest scripture was a promise. I love the fact that in the provision of God, the oldest scripture we have access to, the first thing, archaeologically speaking, that God says is a benediction. Because I'll tell you right now, more than anything else, I think that's what the world needs. Don't you think so? What the world needs is a benediction. What God seemed to think. God looked down at the world full of misery and crime, all manner of horror people perpetrate on one another. He didn't send his incarnation into the world to condemn the world. When God took on flesh and became a man, he became a kind of living benediction. Didn't he? Such that in the person of Jesus, the Lord came to bless his people and to keep them. That he came quite literally to make his face shine upon his people and be gracious to them. But in the person of Jesus, the Lord came to lift up his very visible countenance upon his people. Just give them peace. Peace I give to you, and peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Because that's what the world needed and needs. Jesus was the very incarnation of the Aaronic blessing. And that's why we do a benediction at the end of every worship service. So that when you leave this place, the name and the blessing of God are upon you. Would you pray with me?